Have you ever heard the term the top 1%? Generally, we use that term when we're talking about someone in an elite setting. Oftentimes, though, we use it when we're talking about wealth or income, right? So we talk about the 1% earners or the 1% of the wealthy. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to think about this because I'm going to actually ask you to turn to the person beside you to give you the answer, okay, your answer. What do you think it takes to be in the top 1% in the world in terms of income? How much money do you have to make in a year to qualify to be in that illustrious 1%, okay? Pick a number, think what it is, and turn to the person next to you and tell them your number. Go. Okay? Everyone said it? Because I just want to make sure you're accountable. Okay? Because when you actually find out what the number is, I don't want anyone, well, that's what I said, and be totally off. Okay? Okay. Now let me ask you a different question. How many of you think would be satisfied if you found yourself in the, say, top 5%? Not just the 1%, but the top 5% of the money makers in the world. Top 5%. Hands up. How many would be satisfied there? Anyone not satisfied to be in that? Like, so the rest of you wouldn't want to be in the top 5%. Is that what you're telling me? Now, I'm not, now you're thinking, oh, that if I put my hand up, I might be seen as greedy. No, take that out of the question. Just say, hey, you know, if I could be in the top 5%, I would want to be. Who would like to be in the top 5% of income earners in the world? You guys are a hard audience today. Man. Okay, so you know how much you make in a year. I'm hoping you do. You got to know by the tax season how much you made. But I'm guessing that most of you are pretty confident in how much you make in a year. There is a website called the globalrichlist.com where you can actually plug in how much you make and find out where you rank in the world. So I thought we would do that this morning. Okay, so we have the website here. Oops, don't go yet. So we've got a number there. That number represents basically minimum wage in BC. So if you make minimum wage, you make a little over $26,000 a year if you work full time. How much? Well, I'm setting the bar low just in case everyone's wondering. How much would that, where would we fall in terms of percentage in the world? Let's see our results. So you would be in the top 3.6%. of wage earners in the world. That means that there is only three, if there was only 100 people in the world and you were making minimum wage and you made $26,000 in a year, there'd only be three people ahead of you. There'd only be three people that were more wealthy than you, made more money that year in you. Let's try it again and I'll just pick a random number, like $42,000. Where would that put us? $42,000 a year puts you in the top 1% of the world. What? Top 1% of the world. If you're on old age security, I think you may, at the bare minimum, you make at least $9,000 a year. That's how much you get. If that's all your income is $9,000 a year, that still puts you in the top 20% of the world in terms of income in a year. And if you want to do this, you know, by yourself, try it at home. And if you're not, you know, retired and you're not, you know, having a lot of money come in, you can do it on how much wealth you own. And there's a, you can hit, instead of income, you put wealth, and they ask you how much is equities in your home, how much your possessions, you know, the amount of your possessions, how much investment you have. You know what it takes to be in the top 1% of the world in terms of wealth, not just income? $1 million, that puts you in the top 1%. Now, most of us here who have homes in the Lower Mainland
there we go.
Get us pretty close to the top 1% in the world. Right? We are the 1%. We are the 1%. And if you're not the 1% here this morning, you're probably most definitely in the top 5%. So what does the Bible have to say to those of us who are in the 1% or even the 5%? Let me read you a verse out of 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul, writing to his protege, says this: command those who are rich, command those who are in the 1%, command those who are in the 5% in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, you won't totally, fully appreciate this verse unless you understand some of the principles, biblical principles, that the Bible talks about in terms of generosity. The Bible has a number of things it says about generosity, and I'm just going to share three of the more important ones that I think, especially that relate to today. Three biblical principles that you need to understand about generosity. The first is that God is generous. It is part of who he is. God is generous. You see this in creation and how he created the earth. You see this in salvation. You see that God is generous, not withholding his son, not withholding the way that we can come back into relationship. So he sends Jesus to die and raises him from the dead so that we can have salvation. And that is an expression of God's generosity to us. Heaven is an expression of God's generosity to us. God is generous. The second thing is, and when we're thinking about generosity, is God owns everything. Biblical principle. God owns everything. And when it comes to the possessions that we have, the things that we believe we own, in reality, the Bible tells us, is that we are just stewards. God has given us these things to look after and to use, but at the end of the day, they are still God's. So God is generous, God owns everything, and then the third biblical principle, in order to understand what we're going to talk about today, is that God provides what you need. And that's what Paul explicitly says here. The principle is God will provide what you need. As a church, we 100% believe, all three, but especially the third one, that God provides what we need. Because over our 22 years of existence, we have seen this over and over and over again, that God has always provided what we need. Back in 2001, we bought the property that this building is now on. And in January 2001, we made an agreement with the owners of this property, the Harrises, and we basically figured out a process that we would pay them installments, and the final installment was due in April of 2002. The purchase price, and including tax for this property, was $584,117. They didn't give it away back then. So over that period of time, we, of course, took up offerings, and we were trying to come up with the over $500,000 we needed for this property. And because we're planners here at Southridge, one of the things we did is we took out a line of credit, just in case when we had to make a payment, we didn't have the money in the bank, and we had to pay it off. Now, some would say maybe that's lack of faith, but part of that maybe even is wise, being wise in planning. But at the end of the time, when it came to April 2002, when we had to make the final installment, we had what we needed. We paid it off every time in cash. And then we had to service this property because that little road you drive out there on 228, that was not there. There was a little bit of gravel that came up to the house. So we had to put half that road in. We had to bring water and sewer to the property. And that cost was $237,102. That's what it was going to cost us. And so when we had to pay the final bill for that, guess how much we had in the bank? We had $237,162. We had $60 to spare. God always provides what we need. And every year we come up with a budget that we believe is God-honoring and pushes us to do what God wants us to do. And every year, at the end, because our budget cycles run September to August, at the end of August, guess what? We always have what we need. And some years, it's more than what we budgeted. Some years, it's less than what we budgeted. But at the end of August, we always arrive at exactly what we need. God always provides for Southridge. When we built this building, we always hit our targets. We always had the money we needed in the bank when we needed it. It's because God is generous. God owns everything. And our people here at Southridge understand that they're stewards of what God has given them and that God will provide what we need. These are the principles that we need to understand in order to understand generosity. And if you don't understand these principles and believe them, then everything else I'm going to say to you this morning is probably going to seem a little irrational to you. It's not going to make sense. It's like, Brent, why are you telling me this? That does not line up. Why would I do that? It doesn't make sense. So let's turn back to verse 17 and look at what Paul is actually telling us here. What is Paul saying here? Command those who are rich, the 1%, that's us, in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. What is he saying there? He's uncovering the fact that the rich of this world, the 1%, the 5%, the us, face this temptation that we naturally struggle when it comes to money is arrogance. And it gets expressed as pride. And when we have that much money compared to the rest of the world, we can become arrogant. We can look down on those who don't have as much as us and go, well, why don't you just work harder? Like I have. And you can become prideful and start to believe that your hard work has actually gotten you to where you have been. Not the fact that God has placed you in North America, so he's given you a step up already. Not the fact that, and understanding the principle that everything you have is God's and that he has provided it for you. Because when you lose sight of those things, it is so easy to have an arrogant mindset about our wealth, our money, our possessions, the accumulated stuff that we own. And when we start to become arrogant, we start to rely on that wealth. Something goes wrong, oh, I have insurance for that. Something goes wrong, oh, I have savings for that. Give to somebody? Well, why would I? Because if I give that away, then I don't have it. And what if I need it at some point? You see, that arrogance that Paul is talking about creates in us a belief that we actually don't need God because what we have will provide for us. What we have will get us through those tough situations. And what Paul is pointing out here in this verse is that when we enter that tension, we have this struggle between trying to serve God and ultimately trying to serve our money. And Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 24, has something to say about this. It may sound familiar to some of you. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that's what Paul, I believe, is getting at in verse 17 here. He says that when we are the rich, the 1%, one of the struggles we have is that we no longer fully trust God. We actually shift that trust into the money we have, the wealth we have, the income, the job we have, and we trust that to see us through on a daily basis instead of trusting God. And we put more weight in that than we do in God. So how do we live irrationally? That's the title of the message, living irrationally. So how do we live that way? First, I think, is that we need to trust God instead of our wealth. If we're going to live irrationally, totally opposite to what our world thinks, but totally biblically, what is it going to take? It means trusting in God instead of our wealth. But how do we do that? How do we come to the place where we're actually trusting God instead of our wealth? I think the answer is in verse 18. Let me read the next verse. What does it say? Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Just leave that verse up there for a second. Look at it. It naturally breaks down into three actions and an attitude. Command them to do good. It's pretty generic, isn't it? What does he mean by that? If you were here this summer, one of the messages that was preached was out of Luke 18, and there was this conversation between Jesus and this guy, and the guy addresses Jesus as the good teacher. How does Jesus respond? Jesus says, there's no one good but God, right? So when Paul comes along and says, do good, what is he actually telling us to do? He's telling us to do the things that God would do. Or to use a very old but popular thing, what would Jesus do, right? So when it comes to our actions in life, in living it out, you ask your question, what would Jesus do in this situation? And if you do what Jesus would do, then you know that you would be doing good. So Paul says, do good. He goes on then to say another thing. What does he say? Rich in good deeds. The idea here that Paul is trying to get us to understand is that we are to be abundant in this, to be generous, to be overwhelming almost in good deeds. Deeds. This means actually doing something that is good. This isn't just about the money that you have in your bank account, the money that comes in because you work hard. This also has to do with your time. This isn't just about writing a check and going, oh, there's my good deed for the week or the month or the year. This is about actually not only using your finances, which you are a steward of, but also your time that you are a steward of. You need to serve. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it had Irwin McManus, who's a pastor and an author, and he was talking about a sociology experiment that he had read about. And this experiment looked at what happens when there is a transaction of giving that occurs. And an example is if you go out, say, out to eat somewhere with a friend or somebody, and you pay for the meal, what happens in there? Is there something that happens when you do that? And what they've found is, in those settings, is that the person who pays for the meal actually develops a bond to the person that they're paying for. Interestingly enough, though, the person that is receiving the gift does not have that same bond created with the giver. And so what they were pointing out was that there is actually something that occurs that when you give, something happens to you. Living out the principle that it is better to give than to receive. They're actually finding out scientifically that truism is actually true. Erwin McManus goes on to say in that interview, they actually have found that also with serving. It's not just about paying for a meal. But when you serve in an organization, it creates a bond in you to that organization and strengthens your commitment, your loyalty. And he was talking about asking people to serve in the church. He says, that's why it's so important to encourage people to serve in the church, because it actually creates in them a bond to the body that they are a part of, more so than if they're not serving. So, here's a chance for me to say, if you don't feel connected to Southridge, let me ask you, are you serving here? Right? And here's the promotional part of that. Is after the service, Craig already mentioned it, but there's a bunch of tables out there, and I know there's a number of new people here who kind of joined us over the summer or the last few months, and we're heading into fall, and here's an awesome opportunity to think about where God would want you to be part of Southridge and plug in and really get connected here. And just because you go out and talk to the leaders, they're just there to explain what they do in their ministries and if there might be a place for you. There's no pressure to say, hey, I got to do this, this, and this. But one of the ways to really feel connected here is to find a place to serve. I will highlight one need we have, though. Our kids' ministry, because we have so many kids, always has these tensions of trying to provide workers for it. And so I was talking to John this week, and John's our child director. And in Southridge Kids, I'm going to give you two specific needs. Maybe God's going to speak to you this morning. In the 9 o'clock service, John has a need for preschool small group leaders. That's not too intimidating, right? They're like 3-4 years old. You can handle that, right? In the 11 o'clock, he's got a few more needs. Nursery and the elementary program needs volunteers. So if God maybe speaks to you this morning about serving, and it's in the kids' area, talk to John today at the table. What is the third thing in that verse? We are to be good in rich in good deeds, but then he goes on and then he says what? Be generous. Be generous. And the idea behind when he's saying be generous, he's talking about being liberal in our generosity, being bountiful. And this requires an unselfish heart. We cannot be generous if all we want to do is keep everything we have for ourselves. That's why at Southridge, one of our core values is generosity. We really believe that this is important for our church. And the reason it's a core value is we actually have a lot of people here who hold that same value. That's the only way it becomes a core value in a church, is when a good chunk of the people in the church actually live out that value. The reason we can trust God to provide for us exactly what we need is because we have people in this church who are generous with their time and with their money. And here's the thing. I've been the recipient of that generosity on numerous occasions. Let me share one story of how I think this person lived out this verse, generosity, in a very liberal way. 13 years ago, my wife and I moved from a townhouse into our first house. And so one of the things you don't think about when you're moving from a townhouse into a house is this. There are lawns to cut. And so we moved in, and fortunately for me, my parents didn't live that far away. They only lived a couple of minutes away. So my solution at that moment and that time was, because there was a lot of expenses moving into a house. It was more than what we really had. I would drive over once a week to my dad's, pick up the lawnmower, put it in my van, drive back to my place, cut the grass, put it back in my, clean it up, put it back in my van, and drive it back to my dad's and put it back in his garage. And I did that for about three, four months, I think, just doing that. Then one day, I'm sitting at home, and I'm doing some work in the garage, and one of the guys in the church pulls up, a friend of ours. And he pulls up, and he like backs into our driveway and opens the back of his truck, and he says, hey, Brent, I got a gift for you. What? So I go out there, and in his truck, there's this box with a brand new lawnmower in it. He goes, Brent, I know, because we had just been joking about what I had been doing. He goes, Brent, I know you need a lawnmower because we've talked about this. And he goes, my lawnmower just died on me this past week. And I was at the store buying a new one, and all of a sudden God spoke to me and said, Brent needs one too. And so he ended up buying two lawnmowers, one for himself and one for me. And even 13 years later, when I pull out my lawnmower from my shed to cut my grass, I am still reminded of that person's generosity to me in my life. Overwhelming generosity to me. Paul says, those of you who are rich in the 1% need to be generous, liberally generous. And then he goes on at the very end of that verse to say what else? Not only do you be generous and willing to share. Some versions translate that ready to share. And it gets to this idea, this attitude, that when we are generous, we are ready to be generous at any opportunity. This isn't about being planned necessarily. This is about circumstances sometimes just popping up and going, oh, because I'm generous, we're going to jump in this way. I'm going to do this that way. One of the ways that our church has shown this in the past has been oftentimes at different points we have had special offerings for things that have come up. And a couple years ago we did this for the refugee family that we brought in from Syria. And we needed, I can't even remember now, I didn't write this in my notes, but we needed, I think, about $20,000 to do it. And we needed it to come in within less than a week in order for everything to line in place. So I stood up here one Sunday, threw it out there. It was no warning, really, at all. And on that Sunday, we had people at the back, at the cash machine. Like, there was lineups out the door, people wanting to give. And in that one Sunday, we had over $46,000 come in just for this refugee family. That only happens when we are willing to share, when we are ready to be generous. This is a mindset that doesn't take a lot of prayer. Like, it's not like you see a need and you go, well, okay, I'll pray about that. You know, and a month later, okay, I'm ready. No, this is kind of having the heart set that when there's a need that God presents to us, we go, okay, God, just how much? It's not if, but Lord, how much? That's the kind of attitude that Paul is talking about here in this verse. But here's one of the problems I see that we face. Sometimes we buy into the lie that if we give our money away, that we lose. That if we give our money away, it is actually creating a deficit on our balance sheet. That once we write that check, or once we, you know, give that cash, or however we do it, that when we give it away, we are now less than what we were before. And I think that's part of the tension we struggle when it comes to generosity. We buy into the idea that generosity costs us too much. Generosity costs us something. In their book, Paradox of Generosity, Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson did a 5-year study on generosity. And this is what they found. They found that people, generous people, people who are generous, are happier, suffer fewer illnesses and injuries, live with greater sense of purpose, and experience less depression. That's what they found over a 5-year period of studying generosity with thousands of people. People were happier, less depressed, got hurt less, and had a greater sense of purpose in their life. And this makes sense from a biblical perspective. Because if you remember the first principle of generosity is that God is generous, then if you understand that we've been created in the image of God, that means that if God is generous, part of our image that we've been created is that God created us to be generous. And that we only truly become like God wants us to become when we're generous, when we're living out how we've been designed. Of course our life will be better. Proverbs tells us that those who are generous will be happy. Those who are generous will be blessed. It makes sense that generosity is something we would do and it would actually affect us. But here's one of the most important takeaways from this study that they did. This is what they found. That in order to achieve these results, in order to be classified as generous, it couldn't be just one-time generous acts. It had to be a lifestyle of generosity. You couldn't just, like, you know, once a month see a guy on the street and give him $2. That's not what they're talking about here. It's not, you know, at the end of your life writing a check to a foundation. That's not what they're talking about here. What they're talking about here is that those who found the benefits or they saw the benefits of generosity in their life were those who actually lived their life generously towards others. It was a way they lived their life. So how do we live irrationally when it comes to generosity? We trust God instead of our wealth. But second, we got to live generously. We have to live generous. We have to live with an open hand. We can't hold our money. We can't hold our possessions in a closed fist. What Paul is saying here is that attitude of willing to share, that attitude of being ready to share, it means we have to have our hands open with those things that God has given us. I think one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves when it comes to generosity and when we're presented with an opportunity to be generous either with our time or our money is this: God, am I being generous in my response? I think this is in part, this whole idea of generosity, this whole aspect of living generously, in part, is why God in the Old Testament instituted tithing. Tithing is just simply taking what you earn and giving God the first 10% of that. Because if you understand tithing, you understand that it is impacted by all those biblical principles we talked about. One, that God is generous, and if he's generous, then he's given us something. And because we're created in his image, he expects us to be generous. So we give that back to him. Two, in that sense that not only is he generous, but that he also owns everything and that we're stewards. And when we tithe or we give significantly, it's our demonstration that we actually understand that biblical principle, that it isn't ours, it's God's. And then the third one, that God provides what we need. The act of tithing, especially if you do it monthly, is a very physical demonstration that you are actually trusting God to provide for your next month's needs. I think that's why it's so important that we understand that concept. And yes, the New Testament doesn't command us to tithe. It just commands us to be generous. Because what happens is, and Jesus talked about this, the Pharisees got so restricted by that 10% that they thought they were living generously when they gave 10%. And when you come to the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament is kind of done even more so, right? So when God says give, he's not saying Old Testament 10%. He's actually talking about generosity, which usually means more than 10%, if we're honest. And yet I think the 10% thing is a good stepping stone. And so maybe for some of you this morning, that's the thing that God wants you to hear is, hey, you need to start giving as I want you to give to the church. And actually demonstrate to me that you are going to trust me and trust me that I will provide for you on a monthly basis. To help you, we've done this quite a few years ago when we were entering the billing campaign process. I did a series on stewardship. And we came up with this idea, or I came up with it, and the board just let me run with it, is this. We call it the Southridge Guarantee. The Southridge Guarantee. So if you're not and we pick tithing as it's a simple number to have. If you're not tithing, you're giving less than 10% of your income to the church as a gift to, of worship to God. What he said is, why don't you try it for 6 months? Just try and trust God for 6 months that you will give a tithe to Southridge and that see that God will provide what you need in that 6 months. And if at the end of the 6 months, it's not working out and you desperately need that money back, we will write you a check for what you've given us in those 6 months and we'll just give it back to you. The Southridge Guarantee. I think I did that. The first time we talked about it was probably 10, 12 years ago. And I've mentioned it every once in a while here. No one has ever come back and asked for their money back. Never. Although I will say someone on April Fool's did text me one time. We are the 1%. And the only way I think that to make sure that we don't fall into the arrogance and the pride of our wealth is to make sure that we're doing what Paul commands us to do in verse 18. Do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous, and be willing to share. Why is all this important? Verse 19, he goes on to finish with this. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You know what he's saying there? For all you business guys out there, business people? This is the ROI of generosity. This is the return on investment of generosity. You amass a fortune in heaven. Sometimes we stop ourselves from being generous in this life because we wonder what the person will do with our generosity. What Paul says here is, stop worrying about what you're giving. Just concentrate on being generous because that's what God has asked you to do. God will worry about that person and how your generosity, how they live it out. That's not for you. Because when you're generous, what you're actually doing is building up a fortune in heaven. You're amassing a treasure for yourself in eternity. That's what happens every time you're generous. Every time you're generous, Paul is saying, something happens in eternity for you. How do we live irrationally in this culture that places so much importance on wealth, amassing wealth, and keeping it for ourselves? We trust God instead of our wealth. We live generously. We live with an eternal focus. That's what Paul is saying here. All those things are irrational to people who don't know God. All those things won't make sense to our world who doesn't follow Jesus. But when we follow Jesus and we understand the biblical principles of wealth and generosity, these three things are actually become very clear and very rational for us. But at the end of the day, I want you to remember what Paul says in verse 17. After he says about the whole pride and arrogance thing, the hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Our enjoyment. The things that God has given you, the ability God has given you to make money, to provide an income for yourself and your family, the possessions you acquire because of that. What God says is, enjoy them. Enjoy them. Don't be stingy in giving to others. Be generous, but also don't be stingy for yourself. Enjoy what God has given you. Sometimes I think we live our lives where we don't actually enjoy the things that God has given us. And part of that comes because we don't actually trust that God will provide what we need in the future. We just have to hold on to what we have. And when we have that closed mindset of holding on to our stuff, we actually have a hard time enjoying what God has given us. So enjoy the things that God has given you. Hold it with a loose hand. Enjoy what you can. And when you see a need or God prompts you, be generous to those around you that God is asking you to be generous. What is God asking you today? And all the things we've talked about, what has the Holy Spirit kind of plucked at your heart? Is it to be more active in doing good deeds and serving? Is it looking and being and having the mindset of generosity with those around you? Is it to consider what you need to do in terms of giving back to Him financially? What is He challenging with you today? Because I believe at the end of the day, when it comes to generosity, God wants us to live irrationally. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. And we thank You that You're such a generous God. Lord, none of us would be here if You weren't generous. None of us would have been created. None of us would be saved. None of us would have an internal mindset at all. But we do, because You're generous. Lord, help us as individuals in a church to understand how to live generously with what You've given us. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to understand as the 1%, You place on us the ability to be super generous with those around us. Help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.